Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude, second to last book of the Bible, the letter of Jude. In verse 14, Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And our subject this evening is Enoch sees the coming of Christ. So we continue in our series in this letter of Jude, and we considered last week those illustrations, those several illustrations taken from the world of nature to identify false teachers and false professors of the faith and their attributes, their characteristics. Clouds they are without water, for example, trees whose fruit withereth, twice dead, raging waves of the sea. And so there were many applications and many things we could learn about these false teachers and the things that they teach. But in this verse, in verse 14, Jude is now going to go back to the record of history. He's used illustrations from the natural world. Now he's going to go back in the record of history, not simply to identify false teachers, but to acknowledge somebody who warned against false teachers. And that person is Enoch. Well, who was Enoch? Well, Enoch, as Jude details here, is the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam. We all know who Adam is, of course, the first man that God created. Right back at the beginning of the Bible, God created man, and that man was Adam, and his wife was Eve. We all know this. But Enoch is the seventh from Adam. In other words, the seventh generation from Adam. And Enoch was in the line of Seth. You may realize and already know that after the fall of Adam, there were two lines of men. All men were sinners, of course. After Adam, all of his descendants were born sinners. But there were two lines of men. There was one line that were hard-hearted and willfully opposed to God and rebelled against his authority. And then there was another line who acknowledged God, who feared God, and they called upon him even despite all of their sins. So all men were sinners, but there were two lines. There was a godly line, and then there was an ungodly line. And there were actually two Enochs named in the generations immediately following Adam. One is in the line of Cain, and we read of him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. But he is in the ungodly line. He's the Enoch that is not referred to here. But the Enoch who is referred to here, he is in the line not of Cain, but of Seth, the godly line, those who called upon the name of the Lord. And this Enoch is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, and if I can ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, easy to find, the first book of the Bible, and only five chapters in, Genesis chapter 5, and we'll just think a little about Enoch, because he's singled out in this fifth chapter. This fifth chapter, well, in the first verse we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and really it is a listing, it is a genealogy of the descendants of Adam, and essentially through the godly line of Seth. So we have in verses 3 and 4, we have the details about Adam, and then verse 6, we read about Seth. and then all the descendants. And what is interesting to note in this genealogy is that all the descendants are noted to have died. That is how they are described. They lived and then they died. Verse 11, for example, all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And then verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. And verse 17, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. So they all died until you get to Enoch. Verse 24, this is the Enoch who is being spoken of in Jude. Well, let's look at verse 23. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die, the only one. It just says that he was not, for God took him. He did not physically, mortally die. And this is confirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God, and he did not taste death. He walked with God, we read here in verse 24. That is not said of any of the other men in this chapter. All we read of the other men, as I've already mentioned, they lived and they died. But Enoch is different. He walked with God. He didn't just simply live. There's a great distinction between living, simply living, and walking with God. There is a great distinction. And Enoch walked with God. And, he did not taste death. And, that's a comfort for us. If we walk with God, if we trust God, if we obey God, well, then for us there is no death in a sense. Yes, we die. We will have that mortal death, but essentially what is happening is we are going to be with the Lord. We are translated, as it were, from earth to heaven. And these words, they give us comfort. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Any believer who walks with God, well, at the very end of our lives, really, we don't simply die. God takes us. God took him. So Enoch walked with God, and we learn in the letter of Jude that he prophesied concerning judgment. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. But before we turn back to Jude, well, it's an amazing thing that Enoch, just 7 generations from Adam, think of how long ago that is, thousands of years ago, Enoch had a sight, an understanding of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. He had a great understanding of the judgment that would take place at the end of time. Even from the 7th generation of Adam, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And you may say to yourself, well, how? How is this? How did Enoch, who lived so long ago, how did he have an understanding of the final judgment? Well, one thing we could say is that the final judgment is written in the hearts and consciences of every single one of us. Every single human being has, deep down within them, an understanding of the coming judgment. There's evidence for this in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 16. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So the Apostle Paul was saying that the law is written in the hearts of all men, and the conscience bearing witness, the law of God. But the conscience also knows that one day we will be judged according to this law. According to this law that is written in the heart and upon the conscience, we know that we will be judged. In that sense, we all instinctively know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, the judgment. Every single one of us. So perhaps it's not so amazing that Enoch, who walked with God, had a very keen sense of the final judgment. But maybe a greater reason why Enoch could see the final judgment was because he had a clear awareness of the first judgment, the first global judgment, the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah is, of course, a type of the final judgment. It's a precursor of the final judgment. The whole world was judged with Noah's flood, and that points to the final judgment, when again the whole world will be judged. And yes, there are a number of differences between Noah's flood and the final judgment. Noah's flood is judgment by water. The final judgment will be by fire. One was not attended by Christ. Christ did not appear at Noah's flood, but he will appear at the final judgment. There are differences, but there are great similarities. And even the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned this, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The Lord pointing out the similarity, the connection. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So Noah's flood, the account of Noah's flood, and the world at the time of Noah's flood, it teaches us what the world will be like when the second judgment comes. It teaches us the nature of the second judgment. In the second letter of Peter also, there's connection made between the flood and the coming judgment, saying that in the last days, before Christ comes again, there will be scoffers saying, "Where is Christ? Where is the judgment?" There'll be scoffers at the last day. And Peter says, well, they forget that there were scoffers in the days of Noah. They've willfully forgotten about this. They're willfully ignorant of the first judgment, when everybody said there's not going to be a flood, there's not going to be any rain at all. And look what happened. There was that judgment. It's the same thing. There are so many parallels. The flood came suddenly, unexpectedly. The second coming will come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. So Enoch, because he knew so much about the flood of Noah, well, again, we shouldn't be surprised that he has this insight into the second coming. And just one more thing, if you're still in Genesis chapter 5, we note that in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch. And Methuselah, well, in his very person, he was a prophecy of the flood. Methuselah is a strange name. What does it mean? It means that when he is dead, it shall be sent. Or words approximating that. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And so it was. When Methuselah died, the flood was sent. Some Jewish traditions actually say that Methuselah died in the very week that the flood came. When he dies, the flood shall come. And so Methuselah himself was a prophecy of the flood. Methuselah died at the age of 969, the oldest man recorded in Scripture. And well, even that tells us about the judgment. God gives us time to repent. God is so patient. Methuselah, he was the oldest man to have ever lived. When he dies, then it will come. But he gave us so much time. 969 years. This teaches us about the judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is so merciful and kind and patient, but the judgment will come. And so there are so many things we could glean just from this fifth chapter in Genesis concerning judgment. But Enoch, well, he prophesied concerning the first judgment and the second judgment. So let's turn back properly to Jude. We've spent a lot of time in Genesis chapter 5, but we focus back in the letter of Jude and verse 14, and let's consider these words here. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation, prophesied of these, prophesied of the false teachers. That's really what those, what that word these refers to, how the false teachers will be judged, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, we could, if we wanted to, and I hesitate to go into this, we could, if we wanted to, get bogged down with the question that is often asked for this letter when we consider such verses. How did Jude know what Enoch, who lived all that time ago, how did he actually know what he preached, the exact words? How did he know that he says this, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints? Because after all, it's not in Scripture. We don't read in the book of Genesis that Enoch actually said this. And the same question is raised over other passages that we have already considered. How does Jude know about the dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil? That's not in the Scriptures. Where is Jude getting all of this information from? Well, again, it's a big subject, and I've seen Bible studies hijacked by going into this subject. But there are a number of options. Perhaps Jude knew because, well, it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost. So even though Jude did not know of these things, perhaps the Holy Spirit gave him insight into these things. Perhaps others suggest that he knew it through tradition, that these things were commonly known amongst the Jews to have taken place, and it was all verbally communicated down through the generations. Some people suggest, and perhaps this is most common, that Jude took this information from uninspired books. Verse 9 about Michael and Michael the archangel has been taken from a book called The Assumption of Moses, some say, a book dated to the first century. And this verse, verse 14, some say that these words have been taken from the book of Enoch, which does actually exist. And if you read the book of Enoch, well, there are words in the book of Enoch that are very similar to these words. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And some people get very worried. They say, why is Jude borrowing from uninspired books, books that are not in the Bible? Well, all we can say, and you're welcome to investigate these matters by yourself, but all we can say is that Jude is perfectly entitled to make use of uninspired literature to illustrate his own reasoning, or to confirm the historical accuracy of any given event. It doesn't mean that those books, the Book of Enoch, is inspired, or that Jude is uninspired. He's perfectly entitled. It just means that he's using other means to illustrate his point. And so we don't need to get overly alarmed or overly concerned with such matters. But I leave it there because, again, I don't want to get bogged down. But this prophecy is so important. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is true prophecy. We don't need to quibble about where Jude got it from. This is true prophecy. The Lord will come. This is certain. In fact, the Greek in this verse actually reads, behold, the Lord has already come, or behold, the Lord came. It's almost, it is pitting it in the past tense. The Lord has come. Enoch is basically saying about something in the future that it has already come. It's so certain. It is so certain to happen that you may as well say it in the past tense. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch is so fully convinced of the second coming of Christ. And who are these saints, 10,000s of his saints? Well, first of all, we don't read 10,000s as a literal number. 10,000s speaks of a great multitude. That's what it's communicating. Many saints, a great host of saints, a myriad of saints. But who are the saints? Well, again, there's some debate. Some say that these are angels. When the Lord comes, these are angels, and well, that's possible. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So it could be the angels, but it's most likely what it says, his saints, the redeemed of God, his purchased people. And where we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the words of the Apostle Paul, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. God will bring his saints with him. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul also mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this is a glorious thing. We are reminded that the second coming of Christ is in a very great sense for his people. For his people, so that they will be vindicated, so that they will be proved right, so that they will be glorified and made beautiful. We will be honored on that day as well as Christ. We will be identified as the bride of Christ. And the whole world will see this. And we read here, and in verse 15, that those who are the Lord's people, we actually have a role in the judgment of the ungodly. In a very real sense, we judge the world with Christ. And again, elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of this, 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? These words here in Jude seem to fit very well with the Apostle Paul's words in the first letter to the Corinthians. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? So this is the scene here. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with his saints. Everybody will be there. Everybody. Believers and unbelievers. We don't believe in two judgments. Because it's clear from these words and elsewhere in Scripture that everybody is there at the same time. In verse 15, note how often the word all is used here. All, believers and unbelievers, are present to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. This is one judgment. Everybody is there. The Lord is there, his saints are there, the ungodly are there at the same time to execute judgment upon all. But it's only the unbelievers, of course, who will be judged, who will be punished. Only the unbelievers. And let's just look at these words because time is running on. To execute judgment upon all, Christ and his saints, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. What is ungodliness? What does ungodly mean? It means those who have no esteem of God, those who have no fear of God, no consideration of God. God is not in all their thoughts, and they do not want God to be in all their thoughts. And their ungodliness is shown in their deeds, all their ungodly deeds. We spoke not so long ago about how the righteous, how God's people will be identified by their works of faith. That's how God's people will be identified. How will the ungodly be identified? Their ungodly deeds. Those are the things that will identify them. Which they have ungodly committed. Ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. What does that mean? Well, it's true that the children of God, Christian people, we can fall into sin. We can be tempted and we can commit ungodly acts. But when a Christian falls into those sins, it's because of his weakness. It's because of his or her infirmity. We do not pursue after sin. We can be tempted, we can fall, but in a great sense it goes against our nature. We don't want to do that. But the ungodly are very different. They're ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. They have sinned willingly. They want to sin. They have sinned and they take a great delight in it. They rejoice in their sins. They love it. There's nothing better in this world than to engage in sin. And they persevere in it. They continue in it. For the ungodly, there's no thought about repentance. There's no thought about, oh, I'll never do that again. Repent? Why should I? I'm not going to do that. Give up all my joys. That's the attitude of the ungodly. It's very different to the Christian. Yes, the Christian sins. Yes, he will commit ungodly deeds. But they commit them in an ungodly manner, which they have ungodly committed. They don't care about their sins at all. And then the final part of verse 15, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. Those who blaspheme God, those who speak ill against him and against his word, those who say that the scriptures, for example, are just the word of men, and the Bible is intolerant, it's evil, it's bigoted. Why would you ever read that? Hard speeches. They say these things, irreverent, without fear of God, against his truth, against his ways. They speak out against these things, hard speeches. And well, we must remember, of course, this is a challenge for us even, that every word as well as every deed we have to give an account of. The Lord Jesus said this, Matthew 12, and verses 36 and 37, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, even we as believers, we have to remember that. How do we speak as believers? We have to be very careful with our words, because we must give account for every word we have spoken. We must tame the tongue. No gossip, no slander. We have to give an account. Let your speech be always with grace, said the Apostle Paul. But also, and this will be my last point, our words have to be sincere. We as believers, our words have to be sincere. Speaking of the day of judgment, we know that on the day of judgment, many will say to the Lord in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew chapter 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems, well, it more than seems, it will be the case. It will be the case on the day of judgment that there will be many, many, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says, not just some, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And yet they will be numbered amongst the ungodly. They will suffer the fate of the ungodly. And well, what can we conclude from that? Well, we can conclude that there are clearly people who say they are Christians, people who are in the church, who are ungodly. Really, that's what they are. They're ungodly. They don't have any fear of God. They don't have any real esteem of God. The churches are not about God anymore. The churches are about themselves, about what we like to do. And we'll bring in all the worldly things. We'll just joke about in the pulpit. We'll just play whatever instrument we want, because it's all about us. They don't have any fear of God. What God wants, there are ungodly people in the church, and they commit ungodly deeds. People in the church who never fight against sin. They sin, and they say to themselves, well, God will forgive me. I can sin because it magnifies God's grace. There's no fight against sin. There's no repentance. Yes, even in the church, there are people like this, ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and even speaking against God, their hard speeches. They don't believe in the word of God. They speak out against true believers, against those who do believe in the word of God. Some churches speak out against them and persecute us. So sadly, this is the case. We have to examine ourselves constantly. Yes, I may profess to be a Christian, but am I truly a godly man, a godly woman? Or am I actually ungodly? Am I one of those who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, and yet the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. May it not be said of anyone here. May it be said instead that we are all counted amongst those who are godly, vindicated with the Lord, amongst his 10,000s of his saints, glorified and belonging to Christ. That's us, we who believe. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.